When we look at the world around us, we see God's power displayed, don't we? The terrifying, destructive forces of nature bear witness to the Almighty God who created them. When we look up at the vastness of the cosmos, we catch a glimpse of the breadth of the grandeur of God. When we study the intricacies of the smallest creatures, or the complex design of our own DNA, we gain a fleeting insight into the unfathomable mind of God. When lightning strikes, we see a hint of his power. When thunder roars, we hear an echo of his voice. Our God is terrifying. He is so much greater than us, so different from us, that we can barely comprehend the distance that separates. Our unworthiness, our sinfulness, merely magnifies his perfection. So that when we do catch a glimpse of his glory, we recoil in fear and terror, wondering how it is that our sinful flesh is not consumed in an instant. Our God is holy. And it's this picture of God that the writer to the Hebrews wants to convey to his hearers in the passage that Colin just read to us. A picture of a frighteningly powerful, terrifyingly holy God whom sinful humans dare not approach. And he does this by reminding us of an event that occurred in Israel's history, which makes sense since his original audience was Jewish. It was an event that occurred on a mountain and was accompanied by spectacular and terrifying phenomena. An event we call a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God. Listen to how he describes this theophany in Hebrews chapter 12. The ancient Israelites, he said, had come to a mountain that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Now, the event to which he refers is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And we get a more detailed picture of what it was like if we read the original account back in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. So as I read a little bit to you, I want you to close your eyes and try and imagine the scene. Picture yourself there, experiencing it as one of the Israelites. Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Amazing stuff, isn't it? God certainly had the angels in the special effects department working overtime on that one. Seriously, if I were an angel, that would be the job I would want, right? Theophany planner. So what sort of manifestation were you after today? I can do the usual shiny human form, or were you looking for something a bit more exotic? Perhaps a selection from our range of blazing shrubbery. Because God doesn't always choose to turn up with all the heavenly choirs and fireworks. And if you know the story of Elijah, he deliberately rejected the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and just went with a gentle whisper. Much to the disappointment of his theophany planner, I suspect. So when God chooses to make his appearance at Mount Sinai, kind of take on Olympic Games opening ceremony kind of proportions, then he must have had a reason for doing it like that. Maybe he wanted to make it clear to us how terrifying he really is. How powerful, how holy, and how unworthy the people were in comparison. That seems to be the message behind the next bit. Let's have a read on to Exodus 19, verse 20. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses up to the top of it. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." You see, the fact that God turned up meant that the whole mountain was holy. And that which is unclean cannot exist in the presence of that which is holy. And so no sinful human could set foot on the mountain and live. Even animals that wandered on there accidentally had to be put to death. And if the priests were to approach, the priests whose job it was to be go-betweens between God and the people, even if they approached, they had to undergo purification rituals before they could even appear before him. Do you get the message? Being sent loud and clear, God is terrifying in his holiness. We are not worthy. We are not able to be in his presence. There is a great distance between sinful humanity and a holy God. And it's a message which, funnily enough, matched what God was about to do next, what he was about to do on that mountain. He was about to give them the law, the Ten Commandments, Israel's obligations if they were to be his special people, if they were to display God's character to the world. It was a standard by which humans would be measured against a holy God. And once they heard the commandments and all of the accompanying sights and sounds, the people were suitably terrified. Verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning, and they heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Look, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we'll die." As we see it written here in Exodus, the people are frightened merely at the sight of it all, scared at the sound of God's voice. But in Hebrews, the writer interprets it to mean that they couldn't actually bear God's demands, God's holy demands. He was asking too much of them. Either way, there's a recognition that humanity does not measure up to God. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Moses seems to understand the reason for God's display of power. It was to instill an appropriate fear and respect of who God is. And that's not a bad thing, really, if it becomes a motivation to holiness. However, at the end of that story in Exodus, there's still this unmistakably gaping chasm between God and humanity. It ends with the sentence, "The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was." Now, this story is from the Old Testament. It's about ancient Israel. And it would have resonated well with the original hearers of this ancient sermon we call Hebrews, because their background was the Jewish religion, with all of its laws and sacrifices and purification rituals, reminding them every day of how holy God is, how they could never measure up to his perfection. It emphasized that God and humanity remain essentially at a distance. But isn't that how many people today relate to their idea of God, if indeed they have one? Isn't this the standard way that humanity has related to the idea of deity throughout history? Many Australians today think of God as a distant, disinterested force. He might have created the world, but kind of like a Lego construction kit. Once you put it together and play with it a few times, it kind of just gets stayed on the shelf and forgotten. A God who only turns up occasionally just to mess with people's lives if he's in a bad mood or cause some natural disasters. Or one whose favour you jokingly seek if you're in desperate need of a parking space. A distant God who doesn't care much for the welfare of his creatures and cares even less about what they might get up to. That's the same with most of the world's religions, really. For example, Hinduism, where a person needs to earn their way to come close to the divine. And where the simplest way of doing that is by appeasing the many gods there are through sacrifice and acts of devotion. Or as Joy was telling us about earlier, Islam. One god rather than many, but still the requirement to do stuff in order to earn his favour. And again, a distant god one who could never, never would dwell among human beings. And then there are the various branches of Christianity, Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, where God's demands are emphasized. And for most, tragically, it's about performing rituals for a distant deity rather than having a relationship with a personal God. It's about doing enough to remain in his favor, to earn it. And then there's the caricatured God that Protestants have often worshipped, the heavenly killjoy whose main function, it seems, is to tell us what we can and can't do. And if it's fun, then probably we can't do it. Traditionally, non-smoking, teetotaling, dance-challenged Baptists have been among that group. And then there's us. When we still feel guilty before God, despite the forgiveness and cleansing that we have in Jesus. When we still think we have to earn God's favor, even though it's been freely given to us. When we put off baptism because we have the bizarre notion that we have to clean up our lives first. Despite the fact that baptism is supposed to remind us that we can't clean up our lives on our own and that someone else has done it for us. In fact, this image of a holy, distant and terrifying God whom we dare not approach seems particularly appropriate for a fair portion of humanity. Maybe even a fair proportion of us at various times. But you see, the reason the writer to the Hebrews brings up this frightening picture of God is not, like Moses said, to give us an appropriate fear and respect. He does it not to remind us of how holy and how distant God is. No, he brings it up to remind us that this no longer characterizes our relationship with God. It's no longer like that picture. In fact, when I read out his description of Mount Sinai, I deliberately left out the opening few words. The writer actually says this. He says in verse 18, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that's burning with fire, to darkness and to gloom and to storm." That is, we are not in the same situation as Old Testament Israel. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, God is no longer at a distance. Because of Jesus, we can approach God. Yes, still with reverence and respect. But no longer in shrinking terror. We can approach God with confidence, even with joy. For that image, the writer describes to us a very different mountain scene. Have a listen to this. He says, "You've not come to this terrifying site of Mount Sinai." No, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What the writer does now is he takes us to Mount Zion, which in a physical sense is the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. But in a symbolic sense, throughout the Bible, Mount Zion is the place of God. It's a place where God lives. And just in case we're tempted to think of a literal mountain, he describes it as the heavenly Jerusalem. This is metaphorically the place where God dwells among his people. It's the mountain of God's presence. And it's a mountain where he isn't worshipped fearfully at a distance, but he's worshipped joyfully, up close and personal. In fact, the scene is a party. A joyful assembly, says the NIV translation, translating a Greek word that occurs only once in the New Testament and occurs here in Hebrews. And that word means a festival or a party. And the word is panegyris. So now you know what Mark and Julie's surname means. So from now on, we shall call them Party Boy and Party Girl. But this panegyrus of angels is a far cry from that fearful and solemn assembly that was at the foot of Mount Sinai. Why? What's made the difference? The difference is Jesus. Because of the new covenant that he has brought in, which makes it possible for sinless humans like us to be forgiven and cleansed and to stand with boldness and assurance in God's presence. It's because we're the church of the firstborn. That is, we share Jesus' inheritance as the Son of God. It's because our names are written in heaven. It's because we've been made perfect, even though we are not. cleansed by the blood of Jesus, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, when Cain, back in Genesis, when he killed his brother Abel, God said to Cain, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." What did it cry out? It cried out for justice. It cried out for punishment. It cried out for the sinner to get what he deserves. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word. It brings mercy and forgiveness. It gives sinners like us what we do not deserve. So given all that, why wouldn't you want a party? Party with the angels. I mean, we no longer have to fear God because of the wrath that has been poured out on Jesus in our place. We no longer have to relate to God at a distance because God actually came near to us in Jesus. And he now dwells in us through his Spirit. So if you had to pick a mountain to be at, which one would you pick? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? I mean, not Mount Sinai, the place of the Old Covenant, but Mount Zion, the place of the New. And that is precisely the point of tonight's passage. The writer to the Hebrews wants us to make a choice between those two mountains. See, he was speaking to Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who were being persecuted. They were suffering on account of their faith. In the past, they'd undergone physical suffering, but now they were still dealing every day with the ongoing rejection of their families, of their society, pressuring them to conform. And so little by little, they were retreating back into normal Jewish life. The synagogues, the sacrifices, the rituals. Again, joining in with a religion that feared God and worshipped him at a distance, rather than embracing this new way that Jesus had opened for them. A new way that allows them to embrace this frightening God of Mount Sinai with open arms as a loving father. And so the comparison between these two mountains then was designed to remind them how much better off they were with Jesus. It was designed to stop them wanting to go back to life under the old covenant. Verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." If they, the Israelites at Mount Sinai, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? As the writer said at the beginning of Hebrews, God has now spoken to us not from a distance on a mountain, but through the person of his son, Jesus. So if we refuse Jesus, we too are refusing the very words of God. Just like the Israelites couldn't bear the sound of God's voice and the demands of his covenant. And if we refuse God, we have every reason to fear him. Now, for most of us, we're not tempted to go back to the Jewish religion, are we? But as we saw a few weeks ago, when we were looking at chapter 10, the majority culture around us still has a very powerful, very incessant influence on us, trying to drag us back into conformity, pressuring us to fit in, to be normal, to be like everyone else around. And let me tell you, that culture is firmly camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God, if he's thought of at all, is kept at a distance. He's kind of crowded out by everything else. His actions in this world are explained away as impersonal, natural forces. His providential care is mostly ignored as we go on relying on our own resources to ensure against disaster. And most importantly, his offer of grace is rejected in favor of our own striving, our own self-reliance. So the writer to the Hebrews warns us against rejecting the grace that comes to us in Jesus. Because if we do, we fall back unforgiven into the hands of that powerful God from Mount Sinai. That's what the first mountain picture is supposed to do. It reminds us of the only alternative to following Jesus. That is, trying to earn the favor of a terrifying God. That's the negative motivation. The positive motivation that keeps us moving forward is the picture of the other mountain, Mount Zion. The place where God dwells. The eternal party, the mountain that we are poised, ready to climb. And really it's the only mountain to choose, because the other one, well, it's on borrowed time. As everything else the world around us holds dear is also on borrowed time. You see, this powerful God who shook Mount Sinai thousands of years ago, he's going to shake the earth once more. The writer quotes the Old Testament prophet Haggai. Take a listen to this in verse 26. He says, "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The word "once more" indicating the removal of what can be shaken, that is, the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. What he's saying is that it comes a time when this world is going to be shaken, and where anything that belongs to the material, physical world will be removed, and only that which is eternal will remain. That's why we shouldn't be tempted to fit in with our world, because it's on borrowed time. When this world is shaken, the temporary things our society puts its faith in won't be able to stand. Only God will remain. When this world is shaken, your career will be removed, and only what you've done with your life for Christ will remain. When this world is shaken, your bank account and all your earthly possessions will be removed, and only your treasure in heaven, only your eternal inheritance will remain. When this world is shaken, your status here on earth will be removed, and only your position as a child of God will remain. When this world is shaken, the confidence that you have placed in relationships with other people will be removed, and only the faith that you have placed in Christ will remain. But that which remains is of far greater value than anything offered by the world. It's not temporary. It lasts forever. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. But it's no longer how terrifying God is that causes us to have that reverence and respect. It's how merciful, how loving, and how faithful he is. So who wants to go back to Mount Sinai? Let's pray that we don't. Father, we know that our culture has a profound influence over us. It wants to sell us the lie that there are things of worth that will last in this world, when in reality we know that they are on borrowed time. Father, help us to have that picture of a party on Mount Zion firmly in our minds. A party of joy, of celebration, of angels shouting in triumph because of what you have done for us. We thank you that through Jesus you've made it possible for us to be a part of that party. That you made it possible for us to be forgiven, to be cleansed, and so we can stand with boldness and assurance in front of you, without fear, without terror, that we can embrace you as a loving Father. Help us to remember that and all the benefits that flow from that whenever we are tempted to fit in with the rest of this world that is opposed to you, that is still trying to earn their favour with whatever God they've dreamt up. Father, don't let us go back. Hold us close to you and keep us until the day when Jesus returns to take us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.